verse 20, we read, "And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them." It must have seemed incredible to Pilate when he asked the people, "Which of the two would you that I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas?" For them to cry, "Release unto us Barabbas," I am certain that Pilate was shocked and felt just a little bit of the incredibility of what they were asking. Barabbas was a known guilty murderer. Jesus was a totally innocent man. And when offered the two, as one to be released free among them, they cried for the release of this notorious murderer. "Release unto us Barabbas." It seems to me a thing that is hard to comprehend, the choices that men often make. God gives to us really the choice between life and death, and I'm amazed at how many people choose death. A life in the spirit or a life in the flesh, and so many choose the life in the flesh. To live after the flesh, to walk after the flesh rather than to walk after the Spirit. So Pilate spoke to them at this point, and what he said is not recorded here in Luke's gospel. "Therefore Pilate, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them." What he spake is recorded in Matthew's gospel. When the people cried, "Release unto us Barabbas," Matthew tells us that Pilate then said, "What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ?" Asking the crowd or the mob, what judgment should he then pass upon Jesus? You want Barabbas released? Then what shall I do with Jesus? The question that every man has to face for himself. Each one of you must determine what you're going to do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And of course, we recognize that we can either receive him as our Lord and Savior, or we can reject him. We can believe upon him, or we can refuse to believe in him. We can confess him as Savior. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." Or you can deny him. And he said, "If you deny me before men, then will I deny you before my Father in the presence of his holy angels." What shall I do with this man Jesus, who is called the Christ? Their response to his question was just a screaming chant. It says they cried, but the Greek is heavier. It is more they screamed, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Actually, the hymn is understood. They were just screaming in Greek, "Crucify, crucify." What a sad and tragic indictment this is against mankind. Calling for the death of an innocent man while at the same time asking the release of a murderer. Man's first sin, in a sense, was suicide. God told Adam that in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And thus, in the disobedience to God, the eating of the tree, man died spiritually. So suicide was really one of the first sins. The second recorded sin in the Bible is fratricide. When Cain killed his brother Abel. But here we find really the most heinous sin of all, deicide, when men attempted to kill God. Today there is still an attempt of men to kill God. You know, so often we say, well, if I were living in those times, I would not have done as they did. And we so often are ready to judge people for their actions, but in reality, there are so many people today that are on a crusade to kill God. Isaac Asimov, Norman Lear, those men who have signed the Humanist Manifesto have dedicated themselves to the task of killing God. They have purposed in their manifesto to destroy the concept of God out of the minds of all of the people. That's their avowed goal. We're going to kill God. A few years ago, some of the theologians announced the success of their mission, and they started saying God was dead. However, the announcement turned out to be premature. The theologians are dead, and God lives. But Paul the Apostle tells us that men do not want to retain God in their minds, in their consciousnesses. Man does not want to feel guilt for his wrongdoing, for his sin. It is the endeavor to create a society, a liberated kind of a society, that will free man from the sense of guilt for the evil that he does. So that in this free kind of a society, anything goes among consenting adults. And they would like to rid a person of any sense of guilt, any consciousness of wrongdoing. In order to bring about that kind of a liberated mind, they must first of all destroy the concept of God, because with the concept of the biblical God, we also have the concept of right and wrong. And in order to get freed from that, they've got to somehow destroy God. And from this humanistic base, the evolutionary theory gained its momentum and power and popularity. The evolutionary theory is not popular because it is factual. The evolutionary theory is only a theory based upon suppositions. And the whole thrust of evolution is to somehow try to explain life apart from God. And the only reason why men accept the evolutionary theory is it gives them that freedom of action without conscience, without the worry of having to face God or be judged by God. And it's all a part of the endeavor of man to kill God. And it's a giant conspiracy fostered by the humanistic concepts, men that hold to them, to somehow rid God out of the minds and the consciousnesses of man. And Paul said, who when they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither as were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what are the evolutionists saying today? Man is about ready to take the new quantum leap in evolution. Man is evolving into God. You see, we've gotten rid of the true and the living God, the Creator, and now we are about ready to take this vast quantum leap in our evolutionary process, and man is evolving into God. So evolution and the New Age and Hinduism have all joined hands together with this marvelous revelation that there is no God, the Creator, the eternal, living, righteous God, but you are God. And thus, you can make up the rules. Whatever you say goes. You create your own reality. You are what you think. And they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So here is man, irrationally calling for the death of God. Crucify, crucify. Here is Jesus, who is called the Messiah, and rightly so, for indeed he was the Messiah. He had fulfilled all of the promises that God had given concerning the Messiah that was to come. He had been doing the works of the Messiah. John the Baptist was in prison, and as far as John was concerned, too long. He had heralded Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. I am not the light, I've been sent to bear witness of the light. That is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And John bore witness of Jesus, pointed men to Jesus, because he believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, for the Lord had told him, whoever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, the same one is he. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended and lighted upon him. And so John had that sign. But Jesus was not releasing John out of Herod's prison. Don't you think it's time, Lord, to get the kingdom going, and let's get this Herod out of here and get me out of jail. So he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one that we are looking for, or shall we start looking for someone else? Jesus did not give a direct answer to the disciples of John. But in the same hour, there came many to him who were sick, and he healed them. He opened up the eyes of the blind. The lame that came were given strength and able to walk. And he was preaching the good news of God's love to the simple people, the meek, the nobodies. And Jesus, after an hour or so, turned to John's disciples who had the question. And he said, just go back and tell John the things that you have seen, how the blind see, the lame are walking, and to the meek the gospel is being preached. John knew the scriptures. He knew that this was the fulfillment of the works of the Messiah, that the blind will see, the lame will walk, and the message of God's kingdom, the good news, will be preached to the poor. When Philip said, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, it will suffice us. Jesus said, have I been so long a time with you, and haven't you seen me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The works that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So Jesus was calling upon his works as the witness as to who he was. In fact, again, in John's gospel, Jesus said, the works that I do, they do testify of me. He was the Messiah. His works testified to it. But this one, Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the people were crying, screaming, crucify. Crucify. The New Testament makes it very plain that Pilate was reluctant to do so. In fact, the New Testament makes it very plain that it was Pilate's desire to release Jesus. In fact, in verse 20, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 12, John said, that from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, when Peter had brought the healing power of Christ to the lame man, who was walking, leaping, praising God, going through the temple as he came back out to Solomon's porch and began to hug Peter. Thousands of people began to crowd around because of this notable miracle. The lame man, about 40 years of age, is walking, been lame all of his life. And Peter, seeing the multitude gathering around and the way that they were staring at him, said, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look upon us as though we through our own righteousness have done this good deed to this lame man? And then he began to preach unto them, be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ and through the faith of his name does this man stand here before you whole. And speaking of Jesus, he said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired that a murderer be granted unto you. So Peter just laid it straight concerning their guilt. Pilate was wanting to release Jesus. He was determined to release Jesus. But they would not allow him. They insisted. They clamored. They threatened to riot. And so Peter puts the blame squarely upon them. That when Pilate was determined to let him go, you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired that a murderer be granted unto you. Peter did not seek to soft pedal their guilt at all, nor their implication and their responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So we read verse 22. So Pilate said unto them the third time, why? The people are chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And so he let them go for a while, and as they began to calm down a bit, he said, why? What evil has he done? I find no cause of death in him. Pilate asked for why, and the people could give him no answer as to why. It was totally irrational, their demand. He has not been, he has been accused, but falsely accused, of being a seditious insurrectionist. But those charges proved to be totally unfounded. Pilate examined him and found out that they were false, phony, trumped up charges. So they're chanting, crucify, crucify. And he said, why? What evil has he done? It was a unreasonable demand because there were really no charges against Jesus. I am amazed at how unreasonable people can become concerning Jesus Christ. I know of people, cultured, well-mannered, who can talk reasonably on most any subject in the world. You want to talk about the Dodgers? They're right there. You want to talk about the Rams? They're right there. Want to talk about the Lakers? Oh, yes. Want to talk about the weather? Want to talk about the government? Want to talk about the economy? And they can sit down and have a rational conversation with you about any number of subjects, but when you bring up the subject of Jesus Christ, they become totally irrational. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to hear about it. Just leave me alone. Totally irrational on the subject of Jesus Christ. Here, these people were totally irrational. Pilate is trying to reason with him. Why? What evil has he done? But there is no rational. There is no offering of charges. There is no presenting of evidence. Just the unreasonable chant to crucify, to crucify. And then I think one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible, the latter portion of verse 23, and the voices of them and the chief priest prevail. Pilate was hoping that by scourging Jesus, they are seeing him suffer so that it would have placated their thirst for blood. But not so. Their demand was to crucify, and the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. Prevailed over the voice of his wife, who had sent the message, have nothing to do with the just man. Prevailed over the voice of his own conscience as he was wrestling between what was right and what was expedient. And the voices of the mob prevailed. I think of how often this is true. The voices of the world around us so many times prevail over our own reason. How many times within a group something is suggested, you know that it is wrong, but you feel that peer pressure. And you go along with something that you know is wrong to do, the voices of the people prevail. So many times we seek to quiet the voice of our own conscience In the worldly crowd often prevails over the voice of reason or over the voice of justice. And I wonder how many people have suffered the fatal consequences of allowing the voices of the people to prevail over the voice of their own conscience. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He relented. He did what he knew was wrong. He allowed what he knew was totally unjust. And is so often the case in the civil courts, justice did not prevail, but expediency prevailed. Pressure prevailed. Influence prevailed. I have had friends of mine who were attorneys that said, stay out of court if at all possible. Don't look for justice within the judicial system. You never know how the case is going to go. So often justice does not prevail. Here was one of the grossest injustices ever from a court. A murderer was released as a free man, and an innocent man was crucified. You mean the courts would actually release a murderer? I have a friend. His mother was in my church in Prescott, Arizona years ago. He was a minister. He was to speak at a church in Inglewood. His name was Ray Boatwright. A few years ago, he went to the church early in order to just sit outside in front and sort of pray and wait upon the Lord before going into the service. As he was sitting in the car, two young fellows came up, demanded his money. He gave him his wallet. They demanded his watch. He took it off and gave it to them, and then they shot him. Some people heard the shots. They called the police, and they gave a description of the two boys whom the police picked up, found the watch. The boys confessed to the crime, but each of them accused the other of doing the shooting. They were both released because the judge said they cannot really testify against each other that way. So they are both walking the streets free. A murderers were released by the courts. It's nothing new. It goes back to the time of Pilate and probably even before that. Murderer was released as a free man. The innocent man was crucified. The desire of the crowd prevailed. It is interesting that God so often allows people the horrible consequences of letting their own desires prevail. Sometimes I think the worst thing that can happen to you is to have your own desires fulfilled, to let your desires prevail. How many people have been destroyed because their desires prevailed? Now, there is a teaching today that is quite prevalent. It is a teaching that comes from the New Age movement and also comes from a branch of the church. A teaching that man can create his own reality. From the church standpoint, it's called positive confession. That you can have anything that you desire. If you will follow certain laws of faith, you can bring into operation the work of God and more or less coerce God to fulfill your wishes. You just name it and claim it, and it can be yours. The worst thing that can happen to a person is to be the master of their own destiny, to have their own desires fulfilled. And God sometimes allows man to have that kind of a tragic fulfillment, his own desires to prevail. God has given to each of us a free will, but it would not be a free will if God overruled our decisions. I am personally very afraid of those desires that I have that arise out of my flesh. My flesh lusts against my spirit, and my spirit against my flesh. And my fleshly desires could bring me to total ruin. And so I want God to control even my desires. I want God to write His law on the fleshly tablets of my heart, so that my desires become the expression of His will. And I have made a covenant with God. Though I am a free moral agent, and I have free choice, I have asked God and I have granted to God the privilege of overruling my choices any time He wants to, if they're the wrong choices. So I've surrendered in that sense my free will to Him. I said, Lord, I'm smart enough to know that I'm dumb enough to make some stupid choices. And so I grant you, and I ask you, and I beg you, please overrule any choice that I make that is wrong, that would be harmful. And I promise not to scream or yell or holler at you. I don't want my will to be done in my life. I want God's will to be done in my life. I don't want my desires to be fulfilled in my life. I want God's desires to be fulfilled in my life. And I will gladly surrender my will to His. But the will of the people prevailed. And He delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, in a secondary sense and in a very interesting way, He also delivered Jesus over that the will of the Father might be fulfilled. For the night before in the garden, concerning the crucifixion, this bitter cup, Jesus said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. Again, he prayed, Father, this cup cannot pass from me except I drink it. Thy will be done. It was the will of the Father that Jesus should die upon the cross in order that He might bear the guilt of your sins and of my sins, in order that God might have a just basis to forgive us our sins. There having been imputed or laid upon Jesus, and he, suffering the consequence of them, died in our place. It was the will of the Father that Jesus should bear our sins in order that you might know how much God loves you and how great God's desire is that you should know his love and the joy of fellowshipping with him. And so from that point in history till now, God has always pointed to the cross as the proof of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if the cross says anything to you at all, it says God loves you supremely. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God loves you supremely. Now I hear all this junk today about self-esteem and self-worth and self-love. God knows I love myself. I have all my life. I have no problem with that. The person who looks in the mirror and says, I'm so ugly, I hate myself. That's totally inconsistent. If you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were so ugly. But you talk about self-esteem and self-worth. Listen. God loved me so much, he gave his only begotten Son for me. If that doesn't make me feel worthwhile, I don't know what would. God loved me so much, he gave his Son for me. That's the kind of worth and value that God places on me. And that makes me feel great that God would love me that much. But God loves you that much. God loves you so much, he gave his only begotten Son for you. That's how much God values you. And so it was the will of God to show his love for you, that his Son should take your sin, die in your place, that God might forgive your sins in order that you might have fellowship with God and know his love. Next week we'll take up, and as they led him away, for the crucifixion. So we get now into the actual crucifixion as we move on in Luke's gospel.